Hello, I'm Pastor Rod Holler of the Cape Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. I hope this message will be a blessing to you. Thanks for listening.
The unpardonable sin. Maybe some in the room today have never heard the expression, the unpardonable sin. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. What is the unpardonable sin? Our series is the gospel, what it is, what it isn't. And this comes up sometimes in discussion of the gospel. What is the unpardonable sin? Salvation is the greatest decision any human being will ever make. End of subject. Because no matter how you answer that question concerning the gospel, concerning Jesus Christ, positive or negative, it's going to affect your eternity. It is the most important thing a person will ever decide. Therefore, we must truly understand the gospel. Therefore, we have to understand the unpardonable sin. We've covered a lot of territory so far in our study. And recently, the last 2 weeks, we did Confess with Thy Mouth to Be Saved, Part 1 and Part 2. Today, with the unpardonable sin, we're going to see it is the logical follow-up to that passage in Romans. Confess with thy mouth to be saved. In those studies, Confess with Thy Mouth to Be Saved, we saw the necessity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, God in the flesh. He was not just a good man. He was not on the same plane as Muhammad and Buddha or any other religious leader. He was God in the flesh. I cannot explain the Trinity. I accept it. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three in one. I've heard it described as three candles and yet the light all blurs together. Okay. Jesus Christ is God, therefore His words are true when He said in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto Him, I am the way. It does not say I am a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Hence, our study last time with the confess with thy mouth, you have to realize, accept, admit, embrace the great truth, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And as the Son of God, He was the only one possible that could pay the sin debt because He was perfect. Let us consider this passage on the unpardonable sin. We're going to begin at Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, and go through because we have to get the context to truly appreciate what is the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and His disciples were hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. The key here to note is it's the Sabbath day. The Jewish law is in effect. And there is one of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. So here is Jesus Christ and the disciples walking by a field, and the disciples are picking some of the grain and eating it. And the disciples are being watched by a group of Pharisees, religious leaders, self-proclaimed to be the righteous ones. And yet they were so lost in the law, they couldn't see truth. They really were just very self-righteous. Matthew chapter 12, 2. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto Him, Jesus, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And herein is the beginning of this situation. The disciples are hungry. They take some grain. We don't know exactly. It says corn. I understand there's some question about this. But what kind of seeds or grains they were taking and they're eating them. And they were taking and eating of this on the Sabbath day. Heaven forbid you picked some grain. These Pharisees that we see here in verse 2 will be the same Pharisees throughout the whole passage. It's important to remember that. And they watch this gathering of grain on the Sabbath day, and they confront Jesus. And they deem these disciples in violation of the Sabbath law, and they ought to be corrected, so they confront Jesus. In verse 2, "Thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." And yet in this, what was their true intent? They did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of the Jews that came, sent of God to pay the sin debt of the world. As they accuse him, consider this. Chapter 12, verse 10. What was their real intent? "Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him," Jesus. They weren't looking for truth in this whole passage. They wanted to trick and trap Jesus. Look at verse 14. "Then the Pharisees," the same Pharisees, "went out and held a council against him that they might destroy him." So you have to note their true intent is not to establish truth, is not to truly find out whether they violated the law or not. They're going to try to trick him and catch him. Well, "Thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." So Jesus responds to this accusation with passages from the Scriptures that they would recognize. Verse 3. "But he," Jesus, "said unto them," the Pharisees, "have ye not read?" And he is referring back to 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. "Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests?" Do you remember this? Verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath day. But guess what? The priests had responsibilities. They were working. And they were blameless. In essence, David and his men of 1 Samuel are in the same situation as Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and the disciples were hungry and they just picked some grain. David and his men were hungry and they went to the temple and were given the showbread, which was for the priests. So hence, Jesus Christ is reminding them, would you think about what you read? Okay, you think about the law and the Sabbath, but have you thought about David and the priests? A very simple quote. "The Lord also reminded his critics that the priests in the temples work on the Sabbath day and therefore might be said to profane it, but they were blameless in so doing." Jesus is declaring the innocence of his disciples, and then he says, verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Of course, referring to himself. Verse 7, "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy, not sacrifice, and ye would not have condemned the guiltless." Oh, if you would understand this, you're not going to condemn these disciples. They're innocent in this matter, and the truth is, you Pharisees are very wrong. The truth is, I would rather have mercy for you rather than sacrifice. And you wouldn't be condemning these guiltless disciples. Jesus is trying to get them to realize who he is, and that is, he is the King of the Jews, and he is the Messiah, and he is God in the flesh. I find it interesting. In this passage, you will see that he talks about being in the kingdom. And one of the things that he first did, don't you know what David did in a similar situation? And if you were to go back to 1 Samuel 21, you would see that David is a fugitive from King Saul, even though he has already ordained the king. He's a fugitive, and yet he's the king. What is Jesus Christ? He truly is the King of the Jews, and he's a fugitive. Do you see the incredible picture here? Then he goes on and declares he is equal with God. Verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Whew! The disciples did not want to hear that. You are claiming to be equal with God. Better yet, he's claiming to be God because he was God. And they would not accept this. Does that not sound like our passage in Romans? They just would not accept Christ as the Savior, as God in the flesh. Verse 9. "And he was departed thence. He went into there," these Pharisees, "their synagogue." So apparently there's this meeting out in the field. Jesus Christ defends the position. The Pharisees go their way, and Jesus Christ goes to their synagogue. And there in the synagogue is this man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are going to take this opportunity to see what Jesus is going to do. Verse 10, "And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they," these same Pharisees, "ask him," Jesus, "is it lawful to heal one on the Sabbath day?" That they might accuse him. I have to wonder how intense this confession is. I don't see them denying that he cannot heal. Apparently, they believe he can heal and he has healed, and yet they will not believe. And so they want to know, well, are you going to heal on the Sabbath day? Isn't that a work? What was the purpose? That they might accuse him. And so Jesus responds to their question with a question. "And he said unto them," verse 11, "what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out?" They expected to trap him, and they're going to find out they're not going to be successful. This question, "Would you not help your sheep if it fell in a ditch?" You see, they couldn't answer because they knew what the answer is. Yes, and it probably was very believable that they had a sheep fall in a ditch and they got in there and helped it out. Wasn't that work? Verse 12. "How much then is a man better than a sheep?" He knew what the obvious answer was. Of course you guys know that you would go into the ditch and get the sheep out. And aren't men, people, more important than a sheep? "Wherefore," he asked this question, "is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days?" If these Pharisees will help a sheep on the Sabbath day, then they ought to help a man. And he's saying this to these Pharisees, and he turns. This man who has this withered hand is apparently standing right there. Verse 13, "Then he," Jesus, "said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other." Wouldn't you like to read the next verse that they believed and were saved? But not so. Jesus has just healed this man of a withered hand. And verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." We can't deny what just happened, but we're not going to believe it, and we're going to destroy you. Is it not amazing how hard-hearted some people can be? What would it take for you to believe? So they leave, and they have counsel that they're going to destroy Jesus. Verse 15, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence." He pulled back from these Pharisees for a time, and he went with great multitudes following him, and guess what? He healed them all. He knew the Pharisees' intent. Why? Because he was God. He knows everything. And he went on to continue to heal many more people. Now, how did he heal people? It's interesting what he said to these people. Verse 16. He healed them, and verse 16, and charged them that they should not make him known. Now I'll just digress on this for a second. I believe you're going to read several times in the scriptures where Jesus Christ wanted to be anonymous because he wanted to be free to be able to work and to do the things in the will of his Father. But when he was flooded with the people, he was hindered, if you will. Of course, he never turned them away. And he always gave himself, but Jesus Christ never sought publicity. He just wanted to go about the work of his Father. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by Esaias or Isaiah. And it's referencing Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. That it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant." This is a foreshadowing of Jesus to come. "Whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." That is essential to this passage. The chosen one, the only begotten Son of God, truly had the Spirit of God on him. Jesus Christ was fully man and he was fully God, and he had the power through the Holy Spirit to do the work that the Father had for him. "My spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." We could go off on that. We're not going to. The point is, in Isaiah, it foretold Messiah to come. The servant and the Spirit of God would be upon him. Jesus was that chosen servant, and the Spirit of God was on him, as was foretold. With this understanding, let us get into this unpardonable sin. Verse 22, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." He had answered the Pharisees with questions. He has healed the man of a withered hand. He heals the multitude. And now he heals this man with a devil. He's blind and dumb. Look what the response of the people was. "And all the people were amazed and said the words that the Pharisees did not want to hear. Is not this the son of David?" And Jesus Christ referenced David back in 1 Samuel 21, was in a similar situation. He was the king, yet he was the rejected king. And Jesus Christ is the king of the Jews, yet he is the rejected one. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And the people were saying, "Is this not the son of David?" And all the Pharisees were angry at this. Anything but that. Verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" They couldn't deny the miracles, so they had to deny the source thereof. And what did Isaiah foretell of the servant to come? That the Spirit of God would rest upon him. And what did the Pharisees do? "It's not the Spirit of God, it is the devil that this man is working in." Verse 25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts." Well, they must be getting frustrated with this. "And he said unto them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand.'" He's talking to these Pharisees. He said unto them, and he is bringing to light the truth that a kingdom divided shall not stand, even Satan's kingdom. And if Jesus is casting out devils by Satan's power, that kingdom's not going to stand. And then he takes it further. "And if I'm casting out devils by Satan's power," look what he says in 27. "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" If I'm doing it in the power of the devil, what about your kids? You must be telling me your kids are doing it too, and they're of the devil. "Therefore they shall be your judges." Go ahead. Answer that question. Then Jesus makes them face the fact that if he casts out devils by the Spirit of God, then they have to admit that the kingdom has come in Jesus, God in the flesh. 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, not of Beelzebub, but of God, then you have to face the fact that the kingdom of God has come unto you in me, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Now, these have not been able to answer the miracles, and they've not been able to truly answer the questions. And now they've got more truth presented, and they're being backed into a corner. If his power is from God, then he is the servant that Isaiah foretold, and he is doing things in the Spirit of God as Isaiah foretold. Jesus then goes in and talks about the binding of a strong man. He has spoken of unity in a house, otherwise it will fall. Now he talks about a house where the strong man must be bound. Verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Well, he's already talked about the house of Satan. Is it divided? Well, now, what's he talking about? He's talking about now enter into a strong man's house. Who's the strong man? Jesus Christ. How are you going to plunder and destroy my house? You're going to have to bind me, the strong man. And is that not what you guys are doing? You are denying who I am. You're trying to destroy me in the eyes of the people. You don't want them to believe the truths that they have seen when I healed all these people. Bind the strong man is referring to Jesus, and it will weaken his house. But if a house is strong, then the strong man must be bound, and surely his house is strong. You Pharisees, you are the ones who are guilty of trying to destroy the strong man Jesus. They are the ones under the influence of Satan, not Jesus. He is the strong man. He is God in the flesh. He is the rightful King of Israel. Verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now that this is said, verse 31, wherefore? He's going to bring it all together. Based upon what has been said, what has been done, I say unto you, the Pharisees, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be given unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. This is interesting. Speaking against the Son of Man can be forgiven. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. This is very profound and very true, because he is now in this passage saying, I in my capacity right now as God in the flesh, I am the Son of a Man. I am, if you will, fully human, and he was fully human, yet he was fully God. But he is drawing attention to his status as fully human. And you know what? It is right and proper that if somebody stands up and says, I'm God, we would all be justified in saying, I doubt that. I don't think so. If I were to stand up here and say, I am God, I would hope that everybody in this room would say, that guy's a nutcase. But once the evidence has been presented, irrefutable evidence, now you have to think again. Wait a minute. He said he was the Son of God, and his words were verified by a miracle. You now have to step back and say, there is something about this man. The Pharisees in this passage were not condemned for doubting that Jesus was the Messiah because he was fully man, and there's a man standing in front of them. But his claim to deity was verified by undeniable miracles done through the Holy Spirit. And that display of power was undeniable proof that he was God in the flesh. They were not justified to question Jesus once they saw the verification by the Spirit through the miracles. Now listen to me. I don't have time to obviously go into all this. I want you to get an incredibly big picture of Scripture. There are only four times from Genesis to Revelation, that God has allowed mankind to do dynamic miracles. There are only four times in the Bible that God has allowed mankind to do dynamic miracles. God does miracles every day, all the time God does miracles, but he only allowed man four times in the Bible. Moses and Aaron, when they came out of wilderness and they stood before Pharaoh and they said, thus saith the Lord. And Pharaoh said, yeah, right. And the Nile turned to blood. Of the four times, and I'll give them to you, that mankind did dynamic miracles, in each case, God was verifying who they really were. Moses and Aaron came out of the wilderness and they came on the scene. I am God's representative, thus saith the Lord. And when the waters turned to blood, Pharaoh's attention was gotten. And they said, we better listen to this man. There are then no more miracles done by man until Elijah and Elisha. Because this northern kingdom of Israel was in a terrible state of spiritual decay, and all of a sudden in 1 Kings 17, out of the blue, the first thing we see about Elijah, he approaches the king and said, it's not going to rain till I say so. Right, who are you? Well, of course, it didn't rain, and he went on to do miracles to substantiate who he was. Why, he brought fire from heaven. Elisha was his successor. Both profound messages to the people of God to get their lives right. After Elijah and Elisha, there are no more miracles until Christ and the apostles. And do we not have it in this very passage? The miracles are substantiating the incredible words of this man saying, I am the Son of God, God in the flesh. There must be something to this guy. And the apostles, this change from the Jewish system to the church. And they come out and all of a sudden they say, now, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, you're going to be sealed by a Holy Spirit. Right. And they did miracles, verifying their words. As a matter of fact, I want you to consider Mark 16:20. And they, the disciples, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. That's the very last verse in the book of Mark. They preached, and the miracles substantiated these men are from God. Well, then there are no more miracles until the two witnesses of the revelation, confirming they really were messengers of God. One man, and only one man in the Bible, is called a man after God's own heart. Who is it? David. In chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, he brings crippled Mephibosheth to his house. Why didn't the only man in the Bible who was called the man after God's own heart, why didn't he heal him? He couldn't. There were only select times that God did dynamic miracles through people. If I could heal, I would go over to the local hospital and empty it. But I can't, because God is not working that way today. My job is not this dynamic message that's never been heard before. My job is to open the scriptures that he's given already. There is one exception, Joshua chapter 10. And that is when the children of Israel were protecting the Gibeonites in battle, and they needed more time, and Joshua said, "Sun, stand still, moon, stand still," and it did for a day. And it goes on to tell you in Joshua chapter 10, there was never a day like it ever again that God hearkened to the voice of a man. One exception. The point being, we are now in a passage where these Pharisees have been confronted by Jesus Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the King of Israel. I am the Savior of the world. And even the miracles verify who I am, and you won't believe it. As we studied in our last studies of Romans, confess with your mouth, we saw that some of the Jews, many of the Jews, would not admit that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. The evidence was compelling, yet they refused to admit that Jesus was the Messiah. And so here in Matthew 12 is another situation showing that many of the Jews would not accept Jesus as God in the flesh, the Son of David, the rightful King of Israel. The miracles that he did not change their thinking. And those miracles were truly done by the Spirit of God. Now, why is the Holy Spirit working? Why was he giving Jesus this power? Jesus Christ was God, he was man, and yet God was working through the Holy Spirit to work through Jesus to do these so that he would prove to these people who he was. Because God is not willing that any should perish. The Holy Spirit is the invisible force in this scene where Jesus is working and interacting with these Pharisees. The Holy Spirit is working because he wants these men to realize who Jesus is and trust him as their Savior. But they're rejecting. Jesus wants these, the Holy Spirit wants these Pharisees to be saved, but they are rejecting God in the flesh, the one who came to pay the sin debt of the world, thus they cannot have salvation. Jesus is not another God or just a great prophet. He is not equal to those such as Muhammad or Buddha. To be saved, the sinner must realize that it truly was God in the flesh, Jesus, who paid the sin debt. By rejecting that Jesus was God in the flesh, these Pharisees were prevented from having all their sins paid for. The fact that Jesus is God is absolutely foundational to salvation and any further spiritual truth. They're stopped at the beginning. They cannot accept Jesus is the Savior. That sin is unpardonable. The work of the Spirit is revealing God to man and salvation. If salvation is not settled, then the sinner is still dead in trespasses and sin, and there is no forgiveness. But when the sinner trusts Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, then his sins are paid in full. Hence, the unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Because until you pass this, all of your other sins can't be forgiven. The forgiveness of God was prevented by the sinner's lack of belief about Jesus being the Son of God, the Messiah. What possible forgiveness can there be for the person who rejects salvation? That sin of rejection cannot be forgiven. But when the sinner says, "I get it. I have been so wrong." And he turns to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. "I get it. Oh, have I been so wrong. You really are Son of God, the one who paid my sin debt and the sin debt of the whole world." Then he is saved. He puts his faith in Jesus Christ. All other sins can be forgiven. But not until that one is satisfied. See, if you die with rejection on you, it's unpardonable. It's unpardonable. But we still have time in this life to make it right. I was wrong. I need to change. Every person will die. But God wants every person to be saved. Thus, he told the disciples, Jesus Christ, when he was still on this earth, Mark 16:15, he, Jesus, said unto them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. You see, today, we don't have miracles to substantiate what I am saying, because there already has been the miracles to prove it. Read about them. We also have the complete scripture that's been tried and true. We don't need more revelation. We need to understand what God has already done and what He has given us in His Bible. That's why we don't have miracles today. God does miracles every day. We don't. I don't need God's miracle to have somebody up on this platform to be saved to prove to you that what I said is true. He's already done the miracles. I need to open the Word of God and let you truly see what God says, and then let the Holy Spirit work in you to open your understanding to scriptural truth. Oh, that we would keep the Word of God pure. Look at the end of verse 32 of Matthew 12. Well, let's look at 32. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven him in this world, neither in the world to come. In eternity, you will wish you will have changed your mind, because you're going to be standing before God for your eternal destiny. Let us never forget the simplicity of the gospel. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not of yourselves. It's not of good works. It's a gift. God already paid the price. We simply receive it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I will not stand at the gates of heaven and say, let me in, I was a preacher. I will stand before God, or who knows, I will probably be on my face and kind of with an uplifted hand pointing to the nail-scarred hands. He paid it. He paid it all. Praise God, He paid it all.
This is Pastor Rod Holler. I pray you enjoyed that message. Thanks for listening.